Our scripture this morning is Psalm 79. We'll be looking at the whole psalm, verses 1 through 13. Hopefully you have that printed out for you, or either in the order of worship, or you have your Bibles. Wonderful. Follow along with me as I read. Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the feet of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever, from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you especially for the different ways in which it comes to us, sometimes through stories, sometimes through letters. Lord, this morning it comes through poetry and through song and through a difficult prayer offered by a man in difficult circumstances from years ago. Lord, help us this morning to hear your word and to know your mind and your heart for your people and for this world. Most of all, I pray that you would show us Christ, that you would show us Jesus, that you would help us to remember that he is all we need. We pray that his name be on our tongue and our lips and our hearts this morning as we meditate on your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We discussed this a little bit in our sermon group discussion this past Sunday. Why don't we lament? Why is lament a difficult thing for us as Christians, or at least particularly as Western Christians? And some of these answers I think were given, perhaps some of them are just coming up on my own, but sometimes we just think we deserve what we get. We don't lament because, well, we just don't want to be complainers. We figure we don't really deserve a lot from God, and so therefore we don't really often cry out to him. We deserve what we get. I think sometimes, too, we don't want to be disappointed by God. When you lament, you're crying out for change. You're crying out for something to be transformed. And so if we don't lament, if we don't cry out for change, why, we won't be disappointed by God then if it doesn't happen the way in which we expect it to or want it to. Sometimes laments are just simply too much work, too messy. I think it's hard for us to get into the mind and heart of God. We don't often think of him, I think, as personally as we need to be. I think those of us that have a healthy view of his sovereignty, and I hope and trust that you do, for his power, for the way in which he controls all things, we sometimes have a passive, or at least I do, I have a passivity about my faith sometimes to just think, well, God is going to make it all work out at the end, and so it doesn't really matter what I pray or what I think. And yet, time and time again, you see psalmists and others in the Old New Testament cry out to God for change. Similarly, that's how sometimes our children cry out, right? And oftentimes we don't want them to become complainers or whiners, but let's face it, when someone complains to someone, it's because they think that person's in authority and they can change what's happening around them. Right, that's why there are protests all around the country the last few weeks in dealing with the racial tensions, because people want change from their elected leaders. And so they know that change can come from there. And finally, I think it's hard to lament because lamenting has to do with grief. I mean, think about the only times, consistent times in our lives when we lament is when we go to a funeral. We lament the death of someone that we loved, even if they're in Christ and we know that someday we'll see them again in heaven. It's hard to lament. It's hard to enter into grief. It's hard to know where God is in the midst of all that. Dealing with laments, Pastor Mark Vrogup, I believe he's a pastor in Michigan, saw this quote in the Gospel Coalition. He says this: "The destination for all laments is an affirmation of trust in God. Gut level, honest prayers provide a pathway for hurting people to move through their pain. Laments are not cul-de-sacs of sorrow, but conduits for renewed faith." I really appreciate that last sentence. Conduits or laments are not cul-de-sacs of sorrow, but conduits for renewed faith. We don't lament forever. We lament, but our lament leads us somewhere else. In a sense, you could say laments are our way of processing the world around us, processing the grief and sorrow that we experience, processing the idea that God is still present, and allowing these things to happen. Oftentimes for our good and for his glory, but oftentimes we don't understand how that fits together. So keep that in mind, this idea of lament this morning as we look at this psalm. Because while we touched on lament last week, and particularly the first part of Psalm 77, this psalm is almost all lament. And I want you to keep that in mind. We'll break it up into four parts this morning. I think this will be a shorter sermon than the last few weeks. But let's look at verses 1 through 4 as we start, where I deal with where the topic is the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 4. Asaph writes, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us." Almost everyone that's commented on this passage thinks that in particular Asaph is dealing with writing about the destruction of Jerusalem done by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was the last, it was the destruction of Judah. The northern kingdom was of God's people, was destroyed by the Assyrians, perhaps a generation or two before that. And now Judah and Jerusalem and the temple are defeated and left in ruins in 586 BC. The city is in ruins. The temple is in ruins. And even though the words are quite beautiful, I mean, the images are striking here. There are dead bodies laying in the streets. There's no one to bury them. And of course, he doesn't say this, but you know he's thinking it. Where is God? How could God allow this? How could God allow this to happen to his people? Where is God when all this is happening? I'm just going to let that sit. I'm not going to answer that question for you. I think the answer comes through the midst of the rest of the psalm. But last time in Psalm 77, we talked about the Exodus. I think that's how the verses 13 through 20 in Psalm 77 end. If the Exodus is the formative Old Testament salvation event, in other words, if it is the clearest place we see in the Old Testament, God's salvation given to his people, that God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, and of course demonstrates his power, then the destruction of Jerusalem is the anti-Exodus. This is the anti-Exodus. This is the exact opposite. If God is so evident in the Exodus, he is so absent here in this passage. I mean, think about it. God's people are free from their chains in the Exodus. They witness the defeat of their oppressors. They march toward the promised land. And in this case, we just read in verses 1 through 4, God's people are killed. They're led away from the promised land in chains once again. And so it really becomes a part of their identity now. They're no longer the people of the Exodus, but they're the people who've been destroyed by the Babylonians. So the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 4, there's really nothing more you can say except to see that where's God in the midst of all this? God has abandoned them, and they're, of course, left to the taunts and the derisions of their neighbors you see in verse 4. So that's the destruction of Jerusalem. That's kind of the impetus for this psalm. And then we see verses 5 through 7. The anger of the Lord is focused on. The anger of the Lord. The psalmist writes, "How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. So he doesn't ask, where is God? But he asks, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow this to continue? How long will you allow this to happen? He talks about God's love as a jealousy that burns like fire. And Asaph asks God, how long? Because God is the only one who can answer the question. There's no one else. The teachers of Israel couldn't answer the question. The kings of Israel couldn't answer the question. Only God can answer the question. He's the only one who can answer the question. This is really the peak of the psalmist's anger and sadness in verse 5, 6, and 7. And he asked God to redirect his wrath. Basically, Asaph is putting his hands up in terms of representing the people of God and saying, pour out your anger somewhere else. Please, we can't take it anymore. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, not the nation that does. Pour out your anger on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, not on those of us that do. Because they've destroyed us, Lord. There's nothing left. Once again, we see the anger of the Lord is really a powerful force. The holy wrath of God is not something to be trifled with. And I think we oftentimes don't really understand that, because I think oftentimes if we did, we would be more, and I certainly am guilty of this, more eager to share the gospel with other people. If I saw that the wrath of God was still sitting upon people's heads as I talked to them, I mean, imagine that your neighbor's house was on fire and you pretend like it wasn't happening. I think it's similar to how sometimes those of us who are Christians, we chicken out on sharing the gospel more openly and freely, not in a confrontational way as much as a conversational way. But God's wrath still exists on sinners. And God's wrath even poured out on his own people because of their faithlessness in their covenant with him. And so really in verse 5, 6, and 7, the psalmist is asking, why are you making us like the rest of the nations? He's asking God to redirect his wrath. Verses 8 through 10 then move on, and this is really the hinge part of the psalm, where we see the pleading of the saints, or the pleading of Asaph, if you will. The tone changes here. Instead of just asking God to redirect his wrath, he's now recognizing the nation's own Israel or Jacob's own, or Judah's own responsibility in this mess. Verse 8. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought low, very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Again, a change in tone, I think, is brought here. This moderation is brought on by Asaph's recognition of the sin. It's evident in his life, evident in his people's lives. Right? Verse 8 talks about asking God to forget, do not remember our former iniquities, our sins. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. If we're brought very low, it's really a very beautiful picture of forgiveness. Right? God is motivated by compassion. When our sins are forgiven, that means he does not remember them against us. It doesn't mean God forgets, like he's old, like you and me sometimes forget things because we're older or don't have a good memory. God sets them aside. Of course, in Jesus, he takes on those sins. Verse 9 also reminds us that the prayer here in verse 9 is, help us, O God, for our salvation, not because we need it, but because it glorifies God's name best. You ever thought about that? That God saves sinners, not just because he loves us, but certainly does, but because it's best for God. It allows God to display his power and might and his character in a way that he wouldn't do otherwise. So God allows sin in our lives. He allows sin in this world. He does that ultimately for his glory. I think in verses 8 and 9, you can really see that he does that to show off his character. How could you understand the mercy of God if you don't see it? Or the love of God, or the compassion of God? The glory of his name. If Adam and Eve had lived their lives in the Garden of Eden, just since and continue to live by their actions. If they did not, if they just had the covenant of works and not the covenant of grace, they would never have understood what it was to know God's mercy and His salvation. And so sin is ugly, sin is terrible, sin is awful. Sin destroys marriages, destroys relationships, it destroys people. And yet God takes time to stoop down and save us sinners. And by doing that, He displays His glory and His character in a way that He wouldn't be able to do any other way. Verse 10, of course, is the 8 and 9 are kind of the happy, penitent verses. Verse 10, you still see there's that edge to the psalmist. He continues to ask for the need for vengeance. Vengeance, even if our sins are atoned for, even if your compassion is experienced by us, God, we want to see vengeance from your taken by you. We want you to avenge us, Lord. And that's a prayer that I'll get to in a minute. But as Christians, I think that has changed significantly by what Jesus has said and done. So finally, that's the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 1 through 4. We have the anger of the Lord, verses 5 through 7. The pleading of the saints, verses 8 through 10. And it concludes this morning with prayers that lead to praise. Prayers that lead to praise, verses 11, 12, and 13. The psalmist writes, "Lest the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." So these three verses are a recap of what we've already read. Right? Verse 11 asks for God to save those who are doomed to die. Save those who are prisoners, right? So if you know anything about the Babylonian captivity, they came into Jerusalem. They certainly slaughtered lots of people. They also sent other people to Babylon to live there. Of course, Daniel and his friends would be a great example if you know your Old Testament stories. Daniel in the lion's den, so on and so forth. But what Asaph is asking is for God to save his people. And then verse 12, he's asking to avenge us. Right? Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But what's striking here is verse 13. Because he has already offered his prayers, asking for God to save them. Already he's done that in the psalm. In verse 12, it's another example of asking for vengeance. Verse 13, he finally turns to praise. Praise is the end cap of the psalm. Right? It's as the quote I said earlier, it's not a cul-de-sac. It's a straight road that leads to praise, lament is. And it's a really beautiful picture because he says, we, your people, are sheep. We're the sheep of your pasture. We need shepherding, right? Because we're sheep. We're not the most intelligent animals there ever were, right? He's comparing human beings to sheep. Sheep oftentimes are looking straight ahead, have figurative blinders on, don't know where they're going, know where they're heading. And so we need, God's people need a shepherd. And he says, we're going to give thanks to you forever. And then I really like how it ends from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. It's really his way of saying, we're going to continue to tell the stories about you, God. Even if it has to be in Babylon. Even if it has to be somewhere else. Even if our temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is broken down. Even if we're not able to live as God's people in God's promised land, we will continue to tell generation by generation your great work in our lives. We will recount your praise from generation to generation. I love the faith that's exhibited there. Faith that God will continue to work in the future. And a faith that recognizes that Asaph and the rest of God's people are still God's people, whether or not they are saved by his hand, whether or not they are in Jerusalem or Babylon. Verse 13 really is a great way to end. Is a great way to end the psalm, not just in praise, but in great faith. To wrap up this morning, I just want to point out to you, and hopefully you see it too, that Jesus is all over the psalm. He's all over the psalm. God did, of course, continue to work in the future on behalf of His people. Right, as the Exodus was generations before this, of course, and then then the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and Babylon. hundreds of years later, God did continue the work in the future of his people. He sent his son Jesus to lead an ever greater exodus than Moses did. So just as Moses led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, Jesus led his people out of slavery and into not the promised land, but the promises of knowing God himself through what Jesus has done for us. He offered his very life, his blood. He was taunted and mocked and derided like it talks about in verse 4. And yet, even though the psalmist asks for the blood to be avenged, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground. He cried out for vengeance. I think that's what, again, the psalmist is talking about here. But Jesus' blood cries out for something better. It cries out salvation. Jesus' spilled blood does not cry out for vengeance, but instead cries out for the salvation of his people. And as Jesus offered that through his life and death and resurrection, he did this. As in so doing, he replaced the temple as the place to meet God. No longer do we look for the temple in Jerusalem to meet with God. We do not build our own little tabernacles, even in the United States. We do not look to the nation of Israel today and there in to rebuild the temple. Jesus is the temple. And he cannot be broken down. Right? He's the one that claimed, tear down this temple, now rebuild it in 3 days. He knew he was the temple. And Jesus now is the place to meet God. He's the person, not the place where we meet God. And in so doing all this, Jesus also provided freedom for the captives and a home for the exiles. Not only the Jews, but also the nations. And so Jesus, by his work, he brought together Jews and Gentiles. He brought together people that were near and people that were far. Again, providing freedom for the captives and a home for exiles. I mean, he really shattered the paradigm of what it meant to be a part of God's people. I mean, Asaph must have been amazed when he got to heaven and understood God's plan. Asaph must have been, wow, I prayed all these imprecatory prayers asking for God to strike these people down. Instead, his marvelous grace in Jesus allows these same enemies of God to become not just friends of God, but family of God. That these same rebels who tore down Jerusalem are offered now freely the gospel of grace, are now allowed to be called, or to call God their father, and of course be called sons and daughters of the great king. Jesus lamented on the cross at the moment he felt abandoned by God. He lamented. And then he endured the righteous anger of his father, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. And then he endured the righteous anger of the father. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus didn't just say that as if to say, well, there's this Old Testament way of doing things. We don't do that anymore. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, we're just not going to do that anymore. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've fulfilled that in my life, in my death, and my resurrection. I have experienced an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus says. And because of that, you're lifted of the burden of having to experience revenge. I think Tim Keller put it this way in his book on Psalms. He says, Jesus' work on the cross enables us to be lifted of the burden to know exactly what these folks deserve. That's the problem with vengeance. Where do you stop? Does it stop with the killing of one person, of 10 people, of 100 people? Where does it stop? And so God is the one who's entrusted with that. Jesus says, instead of seeking vengeance from those that hurt you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We can leave the burden of vengeance to our God and instead offer to share with those around us the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. See, that's the problem with the world and the church today. So oftentimes the church acts like the world too often in many ways. But particularly, we act as if the world is our enemy. Now, the world, in a sense of the systems of the world and working together, that is the enemy of God's people. But the people of the world, they are not God's enemies. They are not our enemies, excuse me. They are simply opportunities for us to share the gospel. How countercultural would it be for those of us in our church to pray for those our neighbors when we see that they live so differently than us, to pray for them, to offer to them grace, to serve them. How disarming that would be. Instead of banging into political rallies and to fight culture wars, I would encourage you to think instead the way to victory is through the gospel and through the meekness that Jesus offers, particularly in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Of course, you want to study that. Dave's got a great group for you on Thursdays at noon. Let me finish with this. When we cry, "How long, O Lord?" we offer our lament in faith, knowing that Christ's return is certain and our standing with him is assured by his work for us. So we can lament today. We can lament even better, in a sense, than Asaph did. Because when we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" we know that prayer is going to be answered. Asaph, he didn't know necessarily when that prayer would be answered. But we know that Jesus is coming back a second time. His return is certain. And because of that, our standing with him is assured by his work for us. God doesn't need it for us to. He doesn't need our works. He doesn't need anything from us to achieve standing with him. We have that through the work of Jesus. So, dear friends, don't give up on lamenting. Don't give up on grieving. But lament and grieve, as the scripture says, as ones that have hope. Because Jesus Christ has lived and died for you. And better yet, he has been risen from the dead for you. May that be your hope. May that be the praise at the very end of the lament. As you lament coronavirus, as you lament racial injustice, as you lament our country falling apart, or at least it seems that way, as you lament not being able to meet together for worship, as you lament your children, your grandchildren not going the way you wish they did, or your parents or grandparents, as you struggle in your singleness or struggle in your marriage, as you lament with hope, because you have a God who loves you, and he sent his son to prove it. Let's pray as we continue to worship. God, we thank you again for your psalms, for the hymns of faith and grace that you offered your old covenant people and that you continue to press upon your new covenant people. Lord, help us be bold and brave to share with you not just our nice prayers, but also the messy and difficult prayers of lament, because you, O God, are moved by the prayers of your people. So be moved by our prayers, Lord. Show us Christ working in our lives, work in our neighbor's lives, work in our church's life, work in our city and our state, in particular, Lord, in this time, work in our country's life. For your glory and for our good, we pray all this in your name. Amen.